أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today I'm going to continue discussing some of the rituals leading to Salat itself and part of the Salat. As I said, this is a very brief and selective discussion. Many aspects of Salat has been left out for the purpose of being brief and being able to cover as many topics as possible. Continuing with this notion of ritual leading to Salat, today we will discuss Niyyah and then Takbiratul Ihram and then recitation. Before that, I'd like to begin with a saying and a hadith or a narrative from Imam Ali alayhi salam in his letter cited in Nahjul Balagha. He says, كل شيء من عملك تبع لصلاتك. Everything from your acts or deeds is dependent on your salah. So everything you do is to be taba, means that it's a function of your salah. How you perform your salah will impact how you do your business, how you wash your dishes, how you run your family. Every other aspect of your life is a function of your salah. So it is important to pay more attention to this worship, to this ibadah, and fully realize it, if not fully, as much as possible, realize its potentials and its benefits. In the hand that you have before you, another hadith from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam. Says that two men from my ummah, from my nation, from my community, perform salah. Their ruku and sujood is the same. However, there is a difference between their salat, the difference or the distance between the sky and the earth. So, meaning that they don't perform the same salat in the same fashion, the same manner, as far as its meaning, its spirit is concerned. The form is the same. Ruku and sujood, they do the same way, and it is formally the same, ritualistically speaking, the same. But as far as the meaning is concerned, the difference between the two salat is the difference between the sky and the earth. Again, these two hadiths for emphasizing the significance of salat and also emphasizing the meaning or philosophy of the secrets of salat. After that, we begin the discussion of niyyah. Niyyah or intention, with what purpose, what your goal, objective are in any act. The Holy Quran refers to people who nullify their charity. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُبْتِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى كَالَّذِي يُنْفِغُ مَالَهُ رَآءَ النَّاسِ. You who believe, do not make your charity worthless or nullify. Do not nullify your charity by man or aza, by reproach or injury or harming people. Like those who spend their wealth to show off to other people. They they give charity, but only to show other people and to show up. This means that if there is riya means showing off, doing something to show off, to make other people see it. Riya is one of the things which nullifies an act. Nullifying the act means you don't reap the benefit from it. You have given your money, you have spent your time, your energy, but you don't get the benefit of the act because your intention was not pure. So, again, if charity will be nullified because of bad intent, salat can be nullified too because of bad intent or wrong intention. So, having a wrong intention, whatever it might be, nullifies one's salat. Another verse from Surah Al-Isra, قُلْ كُلٌّ يَعْمَلُ عَلَى شَاكِلَتِهِ فَرَبُّكُمْ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ وَأَحْدَى سَبِيلًا. Okay, tell or say that everyone acts according to his disposition. Shakalati is very difficult to translate. Shakala, disposition is the best translation you can get in English. So say everyone acts according to his or her shakala, disposition, and your Lord is more knowledgeable about he who has been guided to his path. What is shakala? In a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, as we will see later on, he interpreted shakala to niyya. And he said, shakala means niyya. And this from Prophet, innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat. All this will be evaluated according to the niyya, intentions. And in his advice, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his advice to Abu Zar, he said, وَلْيَكُنْ لَكَ فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ نِيَّةٍ حَتَّى فِي النَّوْمِ وَالْأَكْلِ. You must have, you should have an intention in everything, even in sleeping and eating. So, if everything requires a niyya, even if you want to, you go to bed. Why do you go to bed? Somebody might say, well, I'm tired, I want to get refreshed. This is one niyya. Another person may say, I want to get refreshed to do such and such good things. This is not just being sleepy. Or sometimes you may say, I go to bed because I don't want to watch this movie or stay up and talk to people or do ghibah. It depends for what purpose you go to bed. But you have to clarify for yourself what's the reason behind going to bed, or what's the reason for eating, what's the reason for driving, what's the reason for practicing, exercising, physical exercises, and so on. Anything gets its value from niyya. I will expand on this topic later on more. And with niyya, things become eternal. What acts we perform are temporal. Our acts are temporal. Temporal means, you know, the transitional and temporary, limited to time and space. So I'm talking here right now. is limited to this time and to your, this space, to your ears. Very limited. But it can become eternal. A temporal phenomenon can become eternal, non-temporal. If there is an appropriate niyya behind it. This act which is, it takes me 2 hours, 3 hours, let's say, in delivering a speech or delivering a lecture or sermon here, it takes me 3 hours maximum, but it can survive forever, depending on how I approach it, what my niyya is, and what I'm trying to achieve, and how internally I process my act and work. Therefore, it's important to transfer a temporal to an eternal phenomenon, something limited to something unlimited. Let's look at some hadith referring to this. Again, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says, niyatul mu'min ablagu min amalih akadha laka niyatul fajr. The intention of the believer is more effective than his act or her act. The same is true of the non-believer. So your niyya is much more important than your act. It has more impact on you than your act. If, let's say, if somebody decides, just for the sake of argument, to help someone or do a good thing, but on the way he is not able to do that. He can't do it for some external reasons. He forgets the time of doing that. He decides to go visit, let's say, an ill person. That's his decision, intention for God's purpose to go, for God's sake, go and see an ill person. But he forgets it. The time passes. Or he sleeps. He doesn't wake up. He gets everything out of that. Although he has been able to go, he had been able to go and visit the sick person. The same is true of someone who decides to rob a place, for example. And he goes and makes all the arrangement to do the robbery. But somehow the police notices, or on the way he breaks his leg and he is not able to do the robbery. He receives all the punishments, all the negative impacts of robbery, even though he had not committed the act of robbery. Because the transformation happens in us. And we are united. So there are two forms of unity. Sometimes you see this term coined by Mullah Sadr, Tahadul Ahl, the Mahmu, or Tahadul Amir, the Amir. Unity of the subject of the knowledge and the object of the knowledge. You are what you know. And also you are what you do. The unity of the actor and the act. The unity of the actor and the act means what? Means you are united with what part of your act. If I'm delivering a speech here, what is it that I am united with? I'm united with this verb or words or sentences I verbalize? No, I'm united with the spirit of the act, which is the niyyah. So if we mature gradually, if we are being born at each time, each moment, and we are not finalized, and we are not fixed, we are in a journey to God. This journey means transformation, spiritual transformation. Spiritual transformation happens two ways. With knowledge, this is what you most of the time hear in Islamic texts as iman, or knowledge, belief. And also with deeds or acts. And this is what you hear in the text, the Islamic text or the Holy Quran as amal or amal al-saleh. So, knowledge is clear. But what part of acts or deeds we are united with or we are transformed with is niyyah, the part which is most important. The niyyah of the amal or the act is what comes to us, is what we gain or what we have. So when he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, niyatul mu'min ablagu min amaleh, means more effective than his deeds, and the same is true of the fajr or non-believer, means if the niyat is good, it's more effective. Niyat is bad, it's more effective than the actual act. And so a temporal phenomenon becomes eternal. That's a kind of miracle, that you create something eternal through something temporal. Another hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He said, do you know why, this is the question, why Ahlul Nar, some people go to hell, but they are not people of hell. There is a difference between Ahlul Nar, Ahlul Jannah, and people who go to Nar. Ahlul Nar means somebody who is there as a matter of residency or companionship, someone who is for that purpose. So he said, people who are in Nar, in fire, eternally, it's because their intention was when they were, if they were here in dunya or this world, they would keep committing sin forever. So their intention was committing sin forever. Therefore, they will remain in fire forever. And Ahlul Jannah will be in heaven forever because their intention was if they remain in the world forever, they would obey God forever. So they lived for, let's say, maximum 100 years. But they are in fire forever, or in Jannah, in heaven forever. Why? Because the intention was, while they were in dunya, their intention was to obey or disobey God forever. And then at the end, Imam alayhi salam recited the verse, قُلْ كُلُّنْ يَعَمَلُ عَلَى شَاكَلَتَهِ. And then he interpreted that meaning, عَلَى نِيَّتَهِ. Everyone acts according to his shakala. He interpreted as everyone acts according to his niyyah. So if everyone acts according to his niyyah, this is what is the most effective aspect of his existence. Let me go to another part. Next part. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Takwir said, وَإِذَا الْمَعُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. Ma'uda, the expected, the female infant who were buried alive. And in this verse says, when on the resurrection day, the day of judgment, from that buried girl would be asked, she would be asked, for what crime she was slain. This is a rhetorical question, that an innocent person is killed, and the person is encouraged to ask God for judgment. And God will ask her in order to begin the process of judgment. Why do I call your attention to this verse? Because this verse, in a way, is about everything which has the potential to live but is put to death. Even though the verse is about infant girls, but everything which has a potential to survive and live and flourish and be realized, to fulfill its potential, if that thing is put to death and the potential is suppressed, then the responsibility is on the person who killed that potential. So everything which can be different, which can be better, has been stopped, short of fully being realized. The person who stops it before realization, is full realization, is responsible for that act. So let us read this part and I come back to that verse again. Niyyah is a matter of the heart, and it's most important duty. The most important duty of the heart is niyyah. It has no more important duty than being careful to have the right goal, the right objective, the right purpose in each act. And its relation to our deed is that of the spirit to body. Body comes to life as a result of what? A spirit being bestowed on it or breathed into it. So with the spirit, the body becomes alive. With the niyyah, proper niyyah, an act becomes alive. A dead act becomes alive. Its most difficult condition to fulfill for the masses of the people is its purity. Masses of the people can have niyyah, they all have niyyah, but it's not a pure niyyah. And very few can achieve true purity or ikhlas of niyyah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ala lillahi ad-deenul khalis. Be aware that for God is pure religion. And another hadith which supports this idea that the spirit of the deed and the act is niyya. This is the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which is a very interesting hadith and very profound in its meaning. مَا ضَعُفَ بَدَنٌ أَمَّا قَوِيَدْ عَلَيْهِ النِّيَّةِ. No body, body is never weak for what the niyya is strong. So if your niyya is strong, the body follows through. The reason that we cannot do many things is because the niyya is not strong. This is a very profound hadith, that body is never weak for something the niyya is strong. Thus, deeds become alive with niyya or intention. And niyya is alive only if it is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And niyya is itself alive. Spirit is alive if it is connected to God. It's purely for God. There is no external objective or goal associated with what we do. If we consider personal, selfish, even altruistic goals, even if you do something for humanity, without any consideration for God, it's not an acceptable act by God. Even altruistic purposes are not enough, are not good enough. One has to purely and solely act for God and forget about other people, forget about everything. And they come into play, of course, but they come into play as signs of God, as manifestations of God, as people of God, servants of God, not as independent being. So, having said this so far, that niyya is the most important obligation of the heart and the most difficult thing to purify for the heart. Do try to do something solely for God. Anything you do, try to see if you can do it solely and only for God. See how difficult it becomes. Then let us go back to the notion of bringing to life and making a dead thing alive. This is a part of Sheikh Ibn Arabi's discussion from his book Futuhat al-Makkiyah. In his book he says, remember the verse we refer to, وَإِذَا الْمَعُودَةُ سُؤَلَتْ بَأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, when the female infant buried alive will be asked for what crime she was slain. And we said, anything which has a potential for a higher existence and the potential is not realized, there is a kind of burying it prematurely. And this is an obligation. And this is something which God will hold us responsible for. Let us read Sheikh Ibn Arabi's words. He says that it is an obligation of the faithful servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to uphold the domain of the forms of the deeds. Let me explain this. A deed or an act has a form or surah. If somebody is doing ruku and somebody goes to pick up something from the floor, they do the same act. As far as the form is concerned, the form is the same. Now, Sheikh Ibn Arabi is saying it is an obligation of the faithful servant of God to uphold the form of the act. To uphold the form of the act means to raise it to higher degree of existence. Don't let it fall. Don't let it crash and collapse. Uphold it to a higher level of existence. To uphold the domain of the forms of the deeds that Allah has obligated him or her to perform. So you, God has asked you to, let's say, do prayer, fast, do Hajj, even to do normal routines of life. They become obligations for us. We have to perform them. And he says, it is a responsibility to uphold the form. Meaning, if you are going to bow and pick up something from the ground, do it in a way that it is a service, a purified act. It can be a ruku, or it can be just exercise, something very trivial for people. Or a stretch, even.
How do you do that? Say.
Niyyah. That's the whole point. That's how you. He's going to talk about that. That's how you breathe life into dead form. It's a dead body. You have to breathe life into it. And God has given us this potential or this capacity. To imitate him by breathing spirit into a dead body. How did he create Adam from a clay, dead clay? How did he do that? By breathing spirit into it. And now he expects us to breathe spirit into all the dead things we create. Let's continue and see how important his point is. I read it again from the beginning. It is an obligation of the faithful servant of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to uphold the domain of the forms of the deeds that Allah has obligated him or her to perform, by upholding its domain in the best manner, keeping it up in a good fashion, in the best fashion or manner possible. You can do, you are doing many things. You are driving, you are eating, you are sleeping, you talk, you engage in conversations, you do your salah, your business. If you want to uphold them to the highest level, means do them to the best way possible. Don't neglect them. If you neglect them, it's as though you have neglected a child. Of course, there is a difference between a child and driving. But still, the principle applies to both cases. How do you uphold it in the best manner? And Allah has given him the ability to breathe a spirit into every form shaped by his act. Every act you conduct has a form. Every act has a body, a form. You talk, talking has a form. Its form is the wave of the sound and the way you communicate. You can communicate harshly, you can communicate rudely, you can be impolite. So it has a form, you can say something in different way. The form can be delivered in different manner or fashion. To uphold the form in its best manner is to deliver it in a good shape. What does it mean? To breathe a spirit into it. And that is presence and purity. Presence means fuzul, purity, ikhlas. So, how do you abhor a form? Presence. Consider you are in the presence of God all the time. If you talk to a child before his parents, your speech will be different than if you talk to a child alone. So, if you consider you perform your act in the presence of God, it will be uplifted. If you consider that God is seeing you, what you are doing right now, what you are saying, and how you are conducting yourself, this uplifts or upholds the form. And also purity by ikhlas. You see God's presence and do it purely for God. And then you see that your act will be different and your actions have a different life, form of life. Okay. Let's see. God has not criticized the servant who shapes a form for which there is a spirit from him. You may have heard that making a statue in Islam is haram. Some marja or faqih, they may say that building a statue is haram. Perhaps because of idolatry, worshipping the idols, perhaps it has a more significant meaning that if you are going to imitate God, make sure that you can imitate God in giving life too. And God has not criticized anybody for creating a form and breathing life into it. But God criticizes us for creating a form and not breathing life into it. If you create a form and not breathe life into it, you will be criticized for it. But if you create a form like Jesus Christ, Isa alayhi salam, who made a bird from clay and then breathed life into it with the permission of God, that's fine. But if you create a form without breathing life into it, you will be held responsible for your negligence.
Is that any form?
Yeah, that's any form.
And if you make a car, and that's also form?
A car. Oh, yes.
Making a form.
Yes.
You don't breathe into that car.
Yes. I know, I understand that. But to give life has a very general meaning. If you do it in the best possible way, anything you do, as I say, you drive a car, you don't drive with negligence, you consider God watching over you, and you have purity in your niyyah. Why do you drive a car? To show off your car, or waste your time, and so on. Anything, any form, any creation can be good if the intention behind it is good, and it's done in a good fashion. So there are different forms of life. The life of a plant is different from the life of an animal or the life of human being, and also material objects have life of themselves. But we don't know them, but we don't know their life, but they have their own life. What he is saying is that to give life to them means to consider you are before God, in the presence of God, and purify your niyyah of what you do, in what you do. Okay, let's continue with his word. God has not criticized the servant who shapes a form for which there is a spirit from him, from God, that with the permission of its Lord and being upheld with the living spirit, glorifies and praises his Lord. The translation might not be very good, but what he means is that if you create something and it is a praise and glorification of God. With the permission of God, is a praise of God. Then it's fine. You do it not as a partner to God, not as a replacement of God, not in negligence of God, but you do that, let's say you take care of your garden. And your purpose of taking care of your garden is glorifying God and praising God. And letting the garden show the beauty of God, the perfection of God, and so on. That is giving life to it. Yes?
Is that a question? Does that mean that all humans have the ability to breathe life into unliving objects like Jesus Christ? Or?
Everyone has the ability to reach that point. But those who haven't reached that point, like Isa alayhi salam, they still have some areas in which they can conduct themselves in the same fashion. Let's say if you write something, you make something, you can do it in a fashion that it is a glorification of God. If this is a form of glorifying and praising God, is giving life to it. Because everything praises God. Even objects praise God and plants praise God. So if you, what you do is in that direction, is still giving life, if, even though it's not a strong form of life, but it's giving life to them. But God has criticized anyone who creates a form which can potentially be alive. Potentially be alive. Nonetheless, it is left dead by its creator. If you can perform a salah, do something with potentially in a better way, but you neglect it, or we neglect it, but we are satisfied with a lower form of that, then we will be criticized for that. This was your opportunity. How many times one has to be given the opportunity to perform a salah? A meaningful salah. How many times in a lifetime? If you don't take the advantage of that opportunity to fully realize the potential of that opportunity, then it's a failure. You are held responsible and you will be criticized for that. So that's the whole purpose. Salah, it has a lot of potential. It's not like driving car. Even driving car, you are responsible for breathing life into it. Even washing dishes, you are responsible for breathing life into it. Even writing a letter, you are responsible to breathe life into it. But for Salah, who has the potential for the most purified form of life, the best form of life, and still it's left dead, like a dead body, like a talking, a tape recorder talking, then, of course, we will be held responsible. We could do that differently. It's like, as I said, you may clean a room for God, you may clean a room for to show off to other people, say, well, my house is clean. One of them has a lot more life, the other one has no life, is a dead act. However, God will give life to it because of its potential for life, but not who created it. God will resurrect everything which has a potential for life. God will do that, not the person who created that. So, this act, this form, lifeless form, God will do something to them to have good consequences. Let's say you have built a hospital to make money, or a school to make money. Your purpose wasn't good, your niyyah wasn't good, but God sees there is a potential there to give life. And God changes the circumstances. So,
how can we compare that to negligent salat?
Inshallah, I will come to that. Okay. God gives, creates a situation that it will be beneficial for the people somehow. Maybe not the Creator. Creator didn't create, didn't breathe life into it, so it's not an alive thing for the Creator, but it will be an alive thing for others. Going back to Salah, we gather and do, somebody is negligent in his Salah in the house, she or he says Salah's negligence. But God takes this act and uses it for impacting on other people. The children who are watching their parents doing Salah, and also maybe the angels who are present, who hear the verbalization or the words or recitation, they get something out of that. So in some cases, maybe through Shafa'a, then it may have some impact for the person itself, herself or himself. Okay, so as I said, niyyah is very important. And there are three types of worship according to niyyah. Let's look at this verse from Surah Al-Hadid. وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَغْفَرَةٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانٌ. And in the hereafter, عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ, a severe chastisement, وَمَغْفَرَةٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ, a forgiveness from God, وَرِضْوَانٌ, and satisfaction, رِضْوَان, رِضَايَة. Three things happen in hereafter. In the resurrection day, three things happen. Azab, punishment, and then maghfirah, covering up of the sin, and rizwan, satisfaction. Three things. We have three faculties too. You have faculties of anger, we have faculties of desire or lust, and we have the faculty of the intellect. A human being has three faculties. Again, worship can be three types as far as niyyah is concerned. Niyyah, anger. What is anger for? Somebody who is angry, he or she wants to escape from something unpleasant. So anger is always in the face of the unpleasant. Desire is what? Is attraction, being pulled towards something pleasant. A reaction against the unpleasant is anger. A reaction against the pleasant is desire. And the intellect. If somebody has a good understanding and he or she goes for a higher form beyond pleasure and discomfort, goes for the satisfaction of God, for satisfying God, it's intellect. If we have not reached an intellectual level, a level of being reasonable, rational, aghel, then we are governed with these two faculties only. Some people worship because they want to escape hell. Some people worship because they want to go to heaven. Some people worship because they want to satisfy God. And they find God worthy of worship. This is, in hadith of Imam Ali, this is the worship of the servant, slave. This is the worship of the business man. This is the worship of the free, ahrab. All three forms of worship are acceptable, correct. And if somebody worships because it worships God, it doesn't worship anyone else, it worships God, because he fears hell, then he doesn't go to hell, he will be saved from hell. If somebody worships God because he is attracted to heaven, then he will receive his reward. And if he or she worships God for sake of meeting God and satisfying God, then he will meet or she will meet God. So all forms of prayer are correct, but there is a hierarchy between them. Some are higher. This form, the worship of the three, this is the highest form of worship. So the niyyah must always be the best niyyah, the best thing you can achieve and go for it. And then let's go to various level of niyyah. It is said that for the masses, niyyah is the decision to worship God out of fear or hope. Masses of the people, they worship God. Why? Because they fear hell or they hope for heaven. For the people of knowledge, Ahlul Ma'rifah, it is the dedication to worship God because of experiencing God's awe and glory. If somebody is before the glory and majesty of God, then worship God because he is the glory of God, not because he or she is afraid of God or hopeful to go to heaven. For people of attraction and love, if somebody goes a little bit higher, his niyyah will be the dedication to worship God out of the experience of passion and love, because he has a passion for God and love for God. Has no concern with heaven or hell. Just he is attracted to God and feel a great passion for God. And for awliya, the niyyah of worshipping God is the dedication to worship God as a matter of following, tabi'iyah, after annihilation. Matter of following means they are not themselves. They are in the hand of God. God wants them to be like that, to do this, to do that. They do whatever God wants them to do. It's they don't see themselves in order to have niyyah. They are fully dependent on God. They don't initiate to have niyyah. When you initiate something, you need to have niyyah for it. Once you don't initiate anything, God makes the decision for you, then the niyyah is that of God. If it is a correct way of saying that, we can't say God has niyyah. But God might have some objective for what he does. So they don't initiate, therefore they don't need to have niyyah in this sense. They just follow God. Let's go to the next paragraph. For the masses of the people, the purification is from manifest and non-manifest polytheism. So if niyyah is to be purified, what should we purify it from? What should we take away from, refine from our niyyah? For majority of the people, for masses of the people, for the masses it is shirk kol jali and shirk kol khafi, manifest polytheism and non-manifest polytheism. Manifest, you all know, if we consider someone like Pharaoh or the king or the president or the prime minister as the most important person parallel to God, is shirk jali, is manifest shirk. If it is not like that, we don't say it, we are not conscious of that like that. It's just, let's say, we do things for riya. Or there is a kind of pride in us when we do something. If you perform salah and you feel good of yourself because you did your namaz. There is a sense of pride in it. Not because you feel good, because God blessed you with that. Because you think it is your act and it is your accomplishment. If you do something and you see yourself, your children good, Islamic, and so on, you thank yourself and you feel good about yourself, I have raised good children, so on and so on, then it is shirk al-khafi. The same is true for namaz or salah. If niyyah, for the masses of people, purification must be from these two types of shirk. And for the elite, or khawas, the purification is from fear and hope. If you go a little bit higher than masses, you shouldn't pray because of fear of hell or hope of the heaven. You should pray for God being worthy of being prayed to. For people of the heart, the purification is from the ego or I. As I said, if any time one sees himself in his deeds, in his attributes, in his existence, you should get rid of your deed, your attribute, your existence. You should see all of them as manifestations of God's attributes, deeds, and existence, not that of yours. So for people of the heart, they should purify their heart from I. The first person who said I before God was who? Shaitan. Shaitan was the first person who said I, Anna. So, you should get rid of that from your heart. And for the perfect, the purification is from seeing and noticing one's worship. And you shouldn't see even your worship. When you become the perfect, the valid, they don't see their worship. They see God doing what He wants to do with them. Takbir. Takbir is professing and announcing the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Takbir means God is greater. Allah is greater. Allahu Akbar means Allah is greater. So you profess and announce it. Announce, make it public. Publicize it. And it is truly said when veils of ignorance are removed from one's eye. At this time we get to discuss takbiratul ihram. When do you say, truly speaking, when do you say God is greater? When you see the greatness. So if you haven't seen the greatness, then you just imitate those who have seen the greatness. You just repeat something meaningless for you. It is meaningful in itself, but for us it's meaningless. So anytime a true takbir is said is when you witness a manifestation of God's greatness. A veil is removed and you are able to see the greatness of God and profess it and announce it. So it must be through manifestation. You must try to see something before saying Allahu Akbar. Imagine something great of God, about God, then say that. So something new is witnessed, and then Allahu Akbar is pronounced. So with each Allahu Akbar, a veil must be removed. And a new veil is entered into. I will explain that. Let's see this saying from Imam Ali in his khutbah, sermon 193, describing muttaqin, the pious people. He says, "Azam al khaliq fi anfusihim fasaghara ma dunihi fi a'yunihim." Khaliq, creator. The creator has become great in their mind, in them. Muttaqin are those for whom God has become great. And everything beside God has become insignificant. Saqir, or insignificant, small. Everything, all the things beside God has become small, insignificant in their eyes. So that's how muttaqin are. They see the greatness of God and the insignificance of everything else beside God. And we usually say one takbir, takbiratul ihram. But it is said it is mustahab to say seven takbir. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, if you want to begin the salah, say takbir one time if you want, say three times if you want, and say seven times if you want. Any of these number will fulfill your duty or obligation. And if you are leading a jama'ah prayer, say one time loudly. Why seven? It is said in another hadith that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his mi'raj, he passed seven skies. He entered each sky with one takbir and remove a veil going to one sky, and then another takbir moving from that sky to another sky, to another heaven. So these seven veils, whether they are actually seven or it's a perfect number, it's a mysterious number, you can debate it. Some people have tried to identify seven, as I said some other time in one of the previous lectures, seven cities of love, or seven aspects or layers of humanity, or seven layers of existence, or seven skies. In each sky there might be many other layers. So there are seven general veils or levels of creation. So what are these levels and how we should approach them? With each takbir, one veil is removed from the person, and by raising hands up to one's ears, the veil is thrown behind the back. So it is mustahab to bring up to here your hand to the ear. There are two types of interpretation for raising hand here. One interpretation is that it is a sign of humility, humbleness, when you raise your hand. It's like giving up. I have nothing to do, I can't do anything. So when you raise your hand, to submit yourself, a sign of humbleness and helplessness. There are those who interpret this as the act of removing a veil, let's assume this is the veil, and then throwing it behind you, never looking at it again. So once you say Allahu Akbar, you consider a veil, whatever the veil is, your, let's say your dignity, for example, your money, your nation, your health, anything which is important for you, and keeps you away from God, acts as a veil. When you say God is greater than this, and you are able to see God is greater, if you are not able, just it's, you know, a verbal practice, meaningless practice. But if you are able to see that God is greater than this, let's say your education, university education, and you don't want to sacrifice God for your university education, and then you say, Allahu Akbar, it's behind me, I will never look at it again, and I will never consider it as something important in my path, on my path to God. So, raising the hand means I throw it behind me. It will never be before me. This veil is removed, and it's not before me, and I will not look at it once again. If we come back to something over and over and over again, means that we have not thrown it back. It's before us still. We have not been able to see the greatness of God and the fact that God is greater than this object or this thing. So, two interpretations for raising hands up to ears. One is sign of helplessness, humility, and the other is the sign of throwing the veil behind you and not looking at it again. Levels of takbir. It is said that after standing before God and purifying the heart and entering among those who are loyal to God, get ready to ask permission to enter the door. Consider you are at the door, you want to ask for the permission to get into the door. To leave the house of nature, the house of the nature. So you want to go in this journey, Takbiratul Ihram, this is, you are at the level of nature. Nature means what dictates to you, what the nature dictates to you. Your body dictates, your desire dictates to you. This is the level of nature. So you, a child, an animal, acts at this level. He is governed, controlled by his impulses and bodily desires and naturalistic, let's say, needs or capacities. Once you decide to undertake this journey to God, or Mi'raj to God, you want to leave one stage to another stage. So the first stage you want to leave behind you is the veil of nature. You don't want to be ruled or governed by nature. It is the beginning of education even. If a child is ruled by nature, let's say a child who, when he is hungry, if consider yourself, if you are hungry, you are passing by a restaurant, if you go and pick up a food and eat it, this is being governed by nature. If you need to respond to a call of nature and you do that in the public places, everywhere you are, this is a very low level of consciousness and existence. when you only respond to call of nature, wherever it happens. But the moment you learn to control, the moment, for example, a child controls himself and does not respond to desires, animalistic desires, the process of education and training has begun. So you want to completely go beyond call of nature. You want to decide whether it is good from with other criteria. If other criteria to tell you to perform this act, not because the nature tells you to perform. So the first takbir, you want to remove the veil of the nature from you, the thick veil of nature, by appealing to the position of the majesty and glory. How do you do that? When you say Allahu Akbar, you remind yourself of God's kibriya, or glory. This reminding of the self, of the glory of God and kibriya of God, gives you momentum, gives you kind of energy to do that. So you can only move beyond this if you see something greater. You can't give up something without taking something in its place. So it is a kind of appeal or tawassul, kind of tawassul to the greatness of God in order to pass this stage. You remind yourself of the greatness of God in order to pass this stage. By saying each takbir, remove a veil and enter a new veil to remove it. Yeah. Remember, inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr? You have to enter into veil in order to come out of the veil. It is very important for the understanding the notion of Mi'raj that if you don't come to Asfal Safalin, you don't go to A'la Ali. You have to come to Asfal Safalin. You have to come, enter into a veil, then unveil it. Once you unveil something, once you take the veil of nature from it, then something here remains for you. That's Wajhullah. Let me explain this, even though it takes a little bit of time. In Surah Ar-Rahman, you read, Kullu man alayha fan, wa yabqa wajhu rabbika dhul jalali wal ikram. Everything on it is annihilated and remains the face of your Lord. Some of the Mufassirin or interpreter of the Holy Quran have reminded us of something, that when everything is found, destroyed, annihilated, something will remain for you, and that is Wajhullah, face of God. And this is a kind of good news to you, that don't be saddened, don't feel bad that this is annihilated. Don't feel depressed that nature is taken away from you. Once the veil is removed, to the degree that you have come to know God here, that face of God which you have known here will remain for you. That is what will remain. So, again, the purpose of this this interpretation was to remind you that if you come down here, into a veil, then the veil is removed from it, you will be able to see Wajhullah there, and you will see that forever. That will remain with you forever, because that is the part which will remain. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. That will remain with you. So it is important to come down to everywhere. So remove one veil, go into another veil. Then remove that veil, go into another veil. Remove that veil with another Allahu Akbar, then you go up to the seven veil and removing them. And this is finding Wajhullah in all of them, and that will remain with you. It's like somebody who says, well, if you go away, if I go away, I leave something with you from me. That will be with you and will remind you of me. So if they will go away, something valuable in them will remain for you. So let's go back to the text. By saying each takbir, remove a veil and enter a new veil, and then remove it with the next takbir. By the third takbir, you enter the station of the heart. Those who have gone through this process, they said the third takbir is when you go to Maqam al-Qalb, and you go from nature, nafs. So first is nafs, nature, then nafs, ego, then the heart. So by the third takbir, you are at the station of the heart. You have a heart. The heart is born in you. This heart is different from the physiological or anatomical heart, which everyone as an animal has. So this one has to be achieved gradually. So you get there, and what are some of the conditions there? At this stage, Allah is understood as the owner of the heart. Let your heart be only in His hands and moved by Him. If we are standing there and something attracts the heart, a fear, a hope, anything except God, that is the Lord of the heart. Anything which occupies, preoccupies the heart is the Lord of the heart. If because of fear of somebody we act in certain ways, or because of hoping somebody's endorsement we act in certain ways, therefore that somebody is the Lord of the heart, the owner of the heart. So if you want to see that you have reached this stage or not, see if anything appeals to your heart. If something but God, besides God, appeals to your heart, you have not reached that stage. And you have not realized that He is Malik or owner of everything. Let your heart be only in His hand and moved by Him, aware of the fact that you did not remove the veil from yourself, but He did it for you. And you see that you are not capable of proclaiming His greatness. At that stage you see that you cannot say Allahu Akbar truly. Why? Because He is greater than being described. Why you cannot proclaim His greatness? Because Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked, one of Masumin was asked, what does Allahu Akbar mean? Akbar, means greater. And then he was asked, God is greater than who and what? Some people may say God is greater than everything, but Imam alayhi salam said, he said God is greater than being described. It means that God is greater than being comprehended. God is greater than being understood. No matter how hard you try, God is greater than being described. So at this stage, you understand that you cannot profess to his greatness, because you don't understand his greatness in order to proclaim it. It is a sign of helplessness and shortcoming, failure. When you say Allahu Akbar, you mean I cannot understand you to proclaim you or to praise you. Then, see the divinity only in him. See that he is the only one to be worshipped. And ask the forgiveness of your sins. Then remove the fourth and the fifth veils and throw them behind your back. Then repeat takbirs and open your eyes of the heart to hear the call, come forward. They say that this point you must be able to hear if you are performing in your heart, not in your physical ear, that you feel that God is telling you, come forward, come closer. And if you are able to hear that, as I said, I don't know if we get to the question of salam, or not, but salam, as you know, saying salam is mustahab, but responding to salam is wajib. And some people say we are able to hear the response of the salam at the end of salam, when we say salam to Prophet. If you are able to hear the response of the salah, if you are able to hear the call to come forward, you have reached that station. So here, with that takbir, you hear the call, come forward. After sanctifying Haqq, or God, from being rich and described, then you say, one of your Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar means you are greater than being described, as I said. You are greater than being rich. Remove the sixth veil and say takbir. If you see yourself capable of removing the seventh veil, which is the seventh gentleness, whatever it is, I couldn't find an accurate description of that. What is it? Seventh gentleness or latifa. It's a part of us, which is probably in the hand of God only. Otherwise, if you cannot remove the seventh veil, otherwise, knock the door of his grace and genuinely confess to your transgression and say, Ya Muhsinu qad ataka al-musi. Make sure you are sincere in this confession. Otherwise, be cautious of hypocrisy. If you say, or if you see you cannot go forward because you are entering in sanctified domain, because of the sin and impurity, you feel you cannot enter that place, ask for forgiveness. But be sure you are genuine in your confession. Be sure that you know deep in your heart, with all your fibers, that you are impure. Otherwise, it's just being a hypocrite, saying what you don't mean. Saying to God, I am a sinner, while you don't believe you are a sinner. It's part of the dua. At the beginning, it's mustahab. You go one step forward. Some people say, as you can say before, even going forward. But it's mustahab to go one step with right foot forward and say, God, who you are, Muhsin, someone who does good deeds, someone with bad deeds has come to you. So it's a kind of asking forgiveness and maghfirah. You go one step forward and ask for forgiveness. Okay, this stage we get to the, let's say you have said takbiratul ihram. Let me, again, in the question of, in the discussion of Hajj, I pointed at this notion. Ihram, sometimes you have a cloth as ihram, sometimes you say a takbir as ihram. Anyway, it means you are forbidden. Ihram means once you become forbidden. And you are forbidden when you say Allahu Akbar, means I am forbidden to everything but God. So no temptation, no imagination, no appeal from outside, from anyone but God, is able to touch you, is able to come to you, or to occupy you, to call your attention to itself. It is supposed to be an announcement of, I am fully for God. But you know that's the exact time that Satan comes to us. As you remember, I told you, somebody said, it's my the time I review my balance sheet. My namaz is the time for accounting purposes. Everything I owe or people owe me, I can remember them at the time of namaz. So you see that there is no ihram taken. But if true ihram is taken, you become forbidden to everybody, anything, everything but God. Then you enter into recitation. Recitation. The famous hadith says, لا صلاة إلا بفاتحة الكتاب. There is no salah, there is no namaz, except with the opening chapter, Surah Al-Hamd or Surah Al-Fatiha, the opening chapter. Thus, in every salah, we have to recite the Holy Quran, at least Surah Al-Hamd. And there are different levels of meanings for the Holy Quran. Some of which are beyond, some of these meanings are beyond the reach of everyone but the purified. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُتَحَرِينَ. This is a noble Quran in a book kept hidden. None shall touch it save the purified one. So recitation has different levels. It depends how you recite it and how you understand it, read it. Again, like everything else, like takbirs had different meaning for the, like purification, ikhlas had different meaning for different people. The same thing is true of recitation, qara'ah. So qara'ah, for the majority of the people, for the masses, is tajweed. Tajweed means correctly and beautifully pronouncing the word of the Holy Quran. So tajweed of the forms of the words. And thinking about their conventional meaning. So this is the first level of recitation. You try to say it properly and think about what most people commonly understand by these words. Malik Yawm al-Din means when you go to the other domain, to the resurrection day, then you see God is the Lord, is the King. That's how you understand it. So say it correctly, understand it conventionally. This is for the masses. Recitation means this. For the selected, for the khawas, bringing forth to the heart the truth of the word by God, of God, by the rational intellect or knowledge, reaching some secrets of recitation. People who come a little bit higher than them, they try to imagine it in their heart, the truth of this word. Like if you say Malik Yawmiddin, let's say for example, you try to have an argument for why God is Malik Yawmiddin, why not other people. So you have kind of a rational argument in your heart. So you go not just the meaning of the word and why and how. Sometimes you say he is the Lord of the day of the judgment. Sometimes you ask or explain how and why. But this is a little bit higher. In this way you find out some secrets of recitation, what you are reciting. For people of knowledge, their recitation is the translation of what they witness after the knowledge of God's book. See, these are all a foreign language I am speaking. From this point on, it looks like Chinese to most of us. We are talking a different language. But what it means is that you have knowledge at the second level, Maliki Yamiti. You have some knowledge, some reasoning, some explanation for it. And then you witness it. Witness it in your life. How he was Malik. And how he had control over everything. If you can feel it, witness it. Not knowing. Knowing is something, feeling is different. Or living different. So that at this level, people of knowledge, their recitation is translation of what they witness after knowledge of God's books. So they witness after having knowledge. Then what they witness, they express it. They express. See, two people are sitting beside each other. One of them, both of them say, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi. Both of them say, Allahumma. But the difference between them might be the difference between the sky and the earth. One of them is saying, Ya Rabbi, completely different, in a different manner or fashion. And someone else is saying the same thing. There was a hadith that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was during his salah, he went unconscious. And then when he gained consciousness, he said, I heard it from he who said it, then I went unconscious. So at one stage you see Malik Yawmiddin, you're saying Malik Yawmiddin. He said, I heard it from he who said it, means I heard it from God. I heard this from God. Then kept repeating it until I went unconscious. It depends what you see at the time of saying. So for them, verbalization is translation of what they see. For people of the heart, their recitation is the translation of the feelings and inspirations of their hearts after becoming some aspect of the Holy Quran. That's becoming. Becoming. That's for sake of argument. If you say, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, this person at the level of heart, God inspires him with rahmat, then he is this. So he has become this. Partially, of course. Not totally. So when they talk about something, they are talking about themselves. And they say, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, or they recite another surah. We are just talking about Fatiha, which is common. But other surahs have the same logic. So if they say something, they are that thing. When they are saying that, to the degree God has inspired them, they have that feeling or that mood in themselves. They are that. So once again, see what they say. The recitation for the people of the heart, their recitation is the translation of the feelings and inspirations of their hearts after becoming some aspects of the Holy Quran, not the Holy Quran itself. Prophet Muhammad, and all Imams and Masumin, which we acknowledge in Shia, they are the Holy Quran, totally. But people below them, below their level, are partially Holy Quran. They have become Quran partially. Therefore, when they recite a surah, they are reciting what they are. They are translating what they are. They see in themselves the truth of what they are saying. And for awliya, their recitation has three general degrees. The first degree of their recitation is the translation of manifestation of God's deeds in the heart of the wali. Three levels of, to understand recitations of wali, you have to understand three forms of tajalli or manifestation. The first level, tajalliyat means manifestation. The first level is tajalliyat of deeds, manifestations of deeds, meaning that at some level they see all deeds, all acts, everything happening from God. So when they say something, recite a verse, they are referring to what they have in themselves, the act of God in themselves, manifestation of the act of God. Then, tajalliyatul asma'iyya means manifestations of the names of God. If they go a little bit higher, they see all names of God being manifested in them. Therefore, when they say God is Ghaffar, they have the manifestation of Ghaffar in themselves. What's the difference between them and the previous one? The previous one was partial. This is not partial. They have, if this is fairly, they have all tajalliyat of fair. All tajalliyat of names, and all tajalliyat of zot. Tajalliyat of zot means when the source, the origin of the manifestation is God Himself, not names of God. What tajalli is originated from God Himself? Ahadiyya. So they, once they feel this or find this tajalliyat or manifestations in themselves, they talk about them in their recitation. They recite them, they are talking about what God has given them actually. At these three stages, the wali is at the beginning, lisanullah, God is reciting actually. There is a hadith called Hadith Qurb Nawafil. Qurb means closeness, approaching, proximity. So this hadith says that my servant, when he does Nawafil or Mustahabat, voluntary worship, I will be his faculties, his ears, eyes, hands, with which he acts. So when somebody continue doing mustahabba, God becomes his eyes, his ears. And then if he continues with wajaba, with fara'is, obligatory worship, then he becomes eyes of the God, ears of the God, hands of God, and so on. Therefore, this is gradual. It's beginning of Qurb al-Nawafil, then going to Qurb al-Fara'id. From Qurb al-Nawafil to Qurb al-Fara'id is how Ali gets there. And either God is his faculty or he is faculties of God. There is a hadith about Salah, hadith Qudsi, which says, قَسَمْتُ السَّلَاةَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي نِسْوَيْنِ فَلَعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلَ فَإِذَا قَالَ الْعَبْدِ I have divided Salah between myself and my servant to two parts. And it's for my servant is what he asks. And when my servant says, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, God says, Hamadani Abdi, God says, my servant praised me. Then when the abd or servant says, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, God says, my servant again did kind of sana on me. It's similar to praise or hand. When the servant says, Malik Yawm al-Din, God says, my servant Majadani glorified me and said, my servant Fawwaza ilayya abdi, my servant submitted to me. فَإِذَا قَالَ When the servant says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ God says, this is between me and between my servant. And for my servant is what he asks. And then when the servant says, صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ God says, this is for my servant and for my servant is what he asks. Pay attention to this hadith. From Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which is, we are told Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is for the servant, is the same as the word kun for God. So God says kun fayakun, says be and it will be, and for the servant, if he is able to say it properly, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is like kun for God. The servant, for the servant, of course. For the servant, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is the same as God saying kun, be. Then, three verses, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Malik Yawm al-Din. They are all a form of praising God. It's only about God. It's not about the servant. After that, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ A shared verse. Only we pray to you, only we ask you for help. So, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ is a shared verse in which both God and servant exist. And in the last verse, صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ Only for the servant. So again, you see that God says there is some secret in this, that God has divided this Salah, especially the Surah Al-Fatiha, into parts between him and the servant. First part is solely for God. The last part is solely for God. In between, there is a verse for God and for the servant. And we are asked, or we are told, to say these verses slowly and stop a little bit in order to hear God. Practice, even in imagination. When we say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, imagine that God is saying, oh, my servant is praising me. So give this chance to your heart to hear it. So it is said that don't say it fast. After each verse, have a small pause and imagine these words being said by God, because it has some impact on your salat and how well it is internalizing you. Okay, time for salat is approaching. Let's start here. I thank you too for giving me this opportunity to once again be among you. Inshallah, we all benefit from these classes and courses and opportunities. Thanks again. Let me wrap up this part. As I said, we couldn't cover some parts of Salah. Doctor mentioned it. Maybe some other time, inshallah. Before that, regarding the hadith which said, I have divided Salah into two parts between me and between God and servant of God. In the hand that you have, the verse Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, which is the sixth verse, is missing. It's part of, in the hadith, it's part of the last part. Sirat al-Ladhina an'amta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa ladh-dhalin. In the same categories, but it's different verse, it's verse number six, but in the hadith, it should be listed again as part, the part for the app, for the servant. Another approach to this hadith, which says I have divided salat between me and my servant, is this. We are told by some scholars that sujood is totally, fully, exclusively for God. Because in sujood, ab is annihilated. Because the servant does not exist in sujood. Sujood is the state of total submission and annihilation to God. So sujood is totally for God, exclusively for God. Qiyam, when the app is standing to serve, is for app, for the servant. And ruku is the part common, in common, between app and God. Because there is a sense of, we didn't discuss ruku, but in brief, here in Qiyam, there is kind of da'wi, or claim. In Qiyam, somebody says, I am here to worship, to serve God. So there is a kind of claim in it. Claim of doing something in Qiyam. When the servant or the musalli goes to ruku, he realizes that he is dependent of God, dependent on God, and needs God to support him. So it is a part that musalli thinks he does the work, but with the help of the God, with the help of God. After that, he goes to sujood, realizing that But he is not the person who worships. He is not the person who serves God. And he is nothing, in fact. So, these are from the perspective of the Musalli. When he is standing serving God, there is a claim in it, then this belongs to the act, to the servant. Ruku, he realizes he needs support, sustenance from God, he is dependent on God, is mushtarak, is in common. And then he realizes that even that which he thinks is for him is not for him. He goes to sujood and realizes that everything is for God. Another approach is that qiyam is before fana, and even ruku is before fana, total fana. So in this part, the servant exists. Then in fana, the servant doesn't exist. The person realizes that he is not a real existence or a real being. So during fana, everything happening belongs to God. And after fana, ba'd al-fana, it is for God, but it's not in common. It's not ishtirak. There is no ishtirak here. In ruku there was ishtirak, but ba'd al-fana is not ishtirak, is manifestation, is haq in the mirror of abd. God in the mirror of the servant. It's not that there are two people working together, but rather it is one who manifests himself in this form or in this mirror. I think that's all I wanted to mention at this part. These two, these which I mentioned here, ikhlas and niyyah, about qalb al-salim. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, he who meets his Lord while there is nothing but his Lord in his heart, he has qalb al-salim. Qalb al-salim means a heart in which no one beside God exists. And in this one, it says, when you get before God, any heart in which there is any doubt or any shirk, that heart is saqit, dropped down, is not kept. Any doubt or shirk in the heart makes the heart not acceptable. So this, as far as these two hadiths or sayings are concerned, and this about sharing of the salat. Again, this is a description of the Mi'raj. At some stages of the Mi'raj, if you want to look at it this way, the servant exists. This is the part in Qiyam, or the part which the servant expresses himself. Then gradually, servant is losing his existence and his life. At the middle, you reach this part, which is the ishtirak or common, the part which two are acting in common. And then, when that journey is complete, the servant disappears. There is no servant. And it's only God. And everything is manifestation of God. In other words, if somebody is able to experience this in salah or in life gradually, that is the process of Mi'raj. From being solely on yourself, then being dependent on God, then not being. This is the process of Mi'raj. And it's the way these rituals are summarized. Once you get to sujood and ruku, you can see this fact in more detail. Now I'm done with this part. If there's any question, please feel free to ask.
You said we should not fill up our hearts with anything but God. Mm. How about the love of Holy, when you have love of Rasulullah and something?
Well, they are, as I said when I were explaining my point, that everything, even normal people, not even awliya, come back into this picture as manifestation of God. You first move beyond them, then when you finish the journey, they come back as manifestations of God. Of course, there are hierarchy between manifestations of God. To see them as God, mirrors of God, or manifestations of God is okay, but to see them as they are related to you or independent from God, that is what you should move beyond.
This is regarding to the fear. The critics elaborate more when you wrote, do not say more than one fear loudly when leading congregational prayer.
Oh, that's a hadith which says, when you are imam of jama'ah prayer, only one takbir is said loudly. But when you are doing farada, if you want to say the seven, it's okay to say it seven loudly. But for jama'ah prayer, the hadith says, you say, if you are leading the prayer, just say one time. It's possible that this is my understanding, that because in jama'ah prayer there are other people present and they also say Allahu Akbar, then it's already more than seven. So you have already achieved that threshold of seven. But for someone by himself, at least this bar is set at seven.
And in that case, every time he says takbir, he will be raising his hands seven times.
Yes, with each takbir, you raise your hand and throw it back.
I have a question about when you spoke about intention, and you said the only niya that's alive is the one that's pure prayer for God. Mm. But like, if you do a good deed, like you said, altruistic deed, are you supposed to think I'm doing this for God, or is it indirectly just linked to God? Because if you're helping the poor, for example, he's God. He belongs to God. So you're directly doing it for God.
It's that which I said. If you do something indirectly benefiting other people, it's God who is breathing life into it. It's not you who are breathing life into it. If you, as the creator of that act, consider that purely for God, then you are giving life to it. You don't leave it to God to give life to it.
What kind of actions are purely for God?
Actions don't matter. Intention matters. Purely means in your heart you don't expect anything out of that. Any selfish, anything for yourself. Not even for someone else. You expect the return to be for God only. You only think that this will be done for satisfaction of God, only for the glorification of God.
But then if you, not concerning any charity, if you make something, shouldn't you be proud of it? Of course, it's doing it for Allah, but when you do something, you want to be proud of it, no? Is that wrong?
Proud is, yes, it means that you...
satisfied, sense of proud, it says satisfied.
Satisfaction,
yeah,
is fine, right?
It's, that's tricky, maybe not. Satisfaction, if it is... If someone else does the same thing, and he gets all the credit, you have the same level of satisfaction, that's fine. if only you should do that and feel proud. It means that this is for yourself, not for God. Or at least you are sharing the result with God. If you claim credit for yourself, if in the satisfaction is claimed for you in it, that part is wrong.
Because anything we do is because of the grace of Allah that it made us, that it made it possible for us to do it.
Yeah, but if you think that it is your contribution, that's wrong.
You must not think it's only your contribution. Allah was enabled you to do that.
Yes, but if you think like that, if your enemy does the same thing, you are happy. If your enemy, someone whom you hate, which you shouldn't, but assuming that you hate someone, he does the charity work, you are as happy as you do that charity work. But only if you become happy and satisfied when you do it and people say, Mr. Who did this? Which...
One more question arises. You said everything we do should be for God, even if you become angry for Allah?
You can be, yes. You can have wrath for God. Like prophets sometimes became angry at kafirs for God. You shouldn't be angry for yourself. If somebody insults you, no. But if somebody insults you because of God, because of your religion, and so on, the anger for God is meaningful, yes. And you can be angry for yourself as long as you consider yourself a servant of God.
Like if somebody comes and robs you, you're angry. Is that supposed to be for God also, for Allah?
Yeah, if you wanted the money for God, then you become angry for God. But if in the first place you wanted the money for yourself, your anger would be for yourself.
Okay, I think we'll stop there.